I have a science background. Spent 5 years in university learning things about science and physics, and then I taught physics for a while. And so I have a mind that's sort of geared that way. And I read recently, just reading an article, and it said, the echo in the universe. And this guy by the name of Smoot, S-M-O-O-T, from California University, some university in California, had devised an instrument that they can now send into space, into the far reaches of space, and it listens for the echo of what they call the Big Bang. Scientists, as you well know by now, believe that the universe began with a tremendous explosion. They even postulate that maybe all the matter of the universe was in something, some say, the size of a pea or a grain of sand. I mean, I don't know if it could have had dimension because there was no time or space, but they like to think that way. And then that tremendous explosion, like dropping a huge stone in a pond, the ripples go on forever. If the ocean would extend forever, the ripples would go on forever. They'd get smaller and smaller as the circle got bigger and bigger, but they would still be measurable, infinitely small, but still measurable. That's what they postulated. So they sent this space probe out, and they went to measure it, to look for the echo. I don't know exactly what instruments they had to do that, but when the space probe came back, they found what they were looking for. They found that the echo of that first bang, huge explosion, still exists. And it was sort of a kind of a final proof that the universe did begin. Something that most religious, spiritual people have believed forever. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? We knew it had a beginning. Nay, some postulated that the earth always has been, matter always has been. Some postulated that maybe the universe began with the Big Bang and now it's exploding and it's going out like a rubber band, and then when it stretches to its fullest extent, all the gravitational force of the universe will have expended itself and it will pull everything back and it will go back into an implosion. And they didn't know which it was. So the Hubble telescope that they send into space is able to see far farther than anybody has ever been able to see before, and they could see supernovas very clearly. You know, a supernova is a star when it explodes. It gives off a brilliant white light, and it only lasts for a few months, no matter when it happened in time, whether it happened 5 billion years ago or 10 billion years ago, or the maximum. They ascertained from the space probe that the universe began 15 or 16 billion years ago. Time, year, time, the way we measure time. The definite limit to the age of the universe. So they look into space, and as you well know, that a supernova that exploded 5 billion, if it's 5 billion light years away, then the light of it will only now be arriving for us to see it, and it'll only last for a few months, right? So they'll look, and they look from certain regions of the sky with the Hubble telescope, and then they find 5 supernovas. They want one at about 5 billion years ago, one at about 8 billion, and one about 10 billion, one about 12 billion. So they know they can determine from the measurement of the light how fast they can tell by the explosion how many billions of years ago this occurred. They can tell from the light that they received when the explosion occurred. They can also tell how fast the supernova is moving. They're all moving away, because there was an original explosion and everything is moving away from the center. And so now the big question was, is the universe slowing down? Is the expansion slowing down? Is it staying the same? And God forbid, nobody ever thought it couldn't be speeding up, because what would be pushing? So that was the last thing they thought about. Surely that wouldn't be happening. But if it's slowing down, how rapidly is it slowing down, and how much time have we got before the whole thing starts to fall back on itself? 99% of scientists, practically all of them, believe that way. But when the results came back, and it was really interesting, I don't know if you've seen the little video that's out about it, there were two teams, one in Berkeley and one somewhere else. They were both pursuing this bit of information. They both had a technique. And they were punching in the data. And when the data came out, the most wonderful, surprising thing was this, that the universe is increasing, expanding at an increasing rate. It's getting bigger every day. And every particle in the universe is moving away from every other particle, and it's going faster and faster. Awesome. So now they imagine there is a dark force that they don't understand. Well, there's a lot more they don't understand, right? Mostly you and I. Mostly the thing they don't understand and the thing you and I are becoming aware of, we don't understand that God really, although he's wrapped up in everything, he's in molecules and atoms and he's in stars and galaxies. Did you know that the Andromeda galaxy and the Milky Way galaxy that we're a part of, we're one tiny little planet on the edge of the Milky Way galaxy, right? You've seen Al Gore's little thing at the end of his deal. It zooms, like a zoom on the map, on that question. It zooms, starts at planet Earth, and it zooms out. And you end up to see Earth as one tiny little speck in nowhere, in billions of suns of millions of light years apart, unending huge universe. And we're right at the edge of the Milky Way, and that beautiful swirl. Have you seen a picture of a galaxy? And if you saw Men in Black, the thing that's hanging from the pussycat's neck, a crystal globe, and in it is the Andromeda galaxy, and you see it slowly turning, and it's such an awesome, beautiful sight, this huge galaxy that's many light years across, there's billions of suns in it, and you see it slowly going in the twirl. Well, they saw some animation on TV, and they saw two galaxies coming, the Andromeda galaxy and our galaxy, are on a collision course. It's not going to happen in your or my lifetime. It's going to happen millions of years from now, but when they showed it in the animation, of course, it has to be an animation. Tell you what they're going to do. They showed these galaxies, and when they approach each other, you think they bounce off, but no, they didn't. They just went through each other. The galaxies just go through each other, and there'll be some collisions going on, you know. They just, because there's mostly empty space, right? And then they go apart, but the attraction is so great that they come back together. Has that happened to you yet when you met somebody you loved? You go through each other. You feel each other from the inside. You're never the same again, right? Right? And then finally they settled in, they became one galaxy. It's sort of what's been happening to us in the last 20 or 30 years, 40 years. We have so many different belief systems and understandings that are so important to us, because it's so important to be right. Yeah, and when you were wrong, of course you believed you were right, because if you didn't believe you were right, you changed, right? You had to believe you were right. Why wouldn't a person? If I wasn't right, I'd change, you know? So you wanted to know that you were right. So let me sing this song before I go on, guys. I love this so much. Free like the darkness of the night, I'm looking at worlds of light, not afraid to be wrong, no more need to be right. Oh, I am free.
Oh, I am
free. No, just to be what I am. During the day, when you see the sun, you don't see the sun too often around here, but once in a while, the sun. Whoa, yes. But it is just beautiful when it comes, isn't it? I'm repenting. I've already repented. I'm in Washington State. But that sun is so brilliant. It's so bright and beautiful and wonderful, and it's so big, you know, and it illuminates our landscape energy. If we could just harness the sun's light, we wouldn't have to worry about oil, right? And then, but when the sun goes down, or when the earth rotates in such a direction that it blocks off the light so you can't see the sun anymore, right? Then, what do you see? You see the night, and instead of one sun, there's millions of suns. Beautiful, brilliant orbs of light, much greater. All the knowing of the understanding of God is in the night. So when your first understanding, see, the sun represents natural consciousness. The outer court is illuminated by the light of the sun, right? It's open to sunlight. The sun represents natural understanding, right? And in the city, we'll have no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it,
right?
So in other words, you won't have to walk by the natural perception of things, you know. See, and then the inner court, the next court is illuminated by the anointing, right? The oil lamps. But there's another court. It's not illuminated by the anointing. It's illuminated by the presence. By the Shekinah. See? And we're becoming aware. It's not that we don't love. I love the anointing. I can feel the anointing. And the anointing is a wonderful thing in our lives. We don't diminish it at all. But we know there's another light beyond all that, the light of illumination that comes from the presence. It has all knowledge. It doesn't have limited knowledge. It has all knowledge, all knowing, all perfection is in that beautiful light. Oh, free like the darkness of the night. Oh, I'm looking at worlds of light.
Not afraid
to be wrong. Ah, so wonderful. And no more need to be right. Oh, I am free.
Oh, I am free.
Just to be what I am. Amen. That's so wonderful. We were visiting with Michelle, and she has a friend who almost began believing in the Eucharist. The cracker and the white grape juice, and she's totally convinced it becomes the body of Christ, and she sits in front of that priest, and probably Michelle at first tried to fix her. I imagine you did. But maybe God's just put that in her heart because she wants her in that Roman Catholic Church to minister to some. I don't think it's so important whether the belief structures of our mind are totally correct. God doesn't see you that way. Now we want them to be correct. I want them to be correct. I hunger for greater understanding, and I don't make little of. I do believe that there are true understandings, and understandings, especially as we shift into a greater age, some understandings we've had that are wonderful no longer are pertinent to our walk.
Amen.
It's not that they've become untrue. Here's a perfect example of it. Sir Isaac Newton wrote down the laws of gravitation, of acceleration, right? and of inertia. And those laws help scientists to get to the moon, helps us understand how a baseball goes. Large particles, large body obey the laws of Newton. But in 1906, when Einstein wrote his theory of relativity, momentarily, in a moment, everything that Newton had said was no longer relevant because man was now researching at the atomic level a whole different set of laws and rules operating at the atomic level. And you have entered into a different realm of awareness. You are no longer subject to the order that has ruled the last 2,000 or the last 6,000 realms of truth on this planet. You're no longer subject to them. I don't mean they're not true. Probably good not to eat certain things, the food laws. And it's certainly good when Paul said, whatsoever things are good, think on these things. There's no harm in hearing that. But to steep yourself in the theology of yesterday and to understand it minutely will not bring you into the presence of God. It was painful for us to learn that. In fact, I sort of believe that God snuck a few things into our mind that really weren't exactly true. And we tried to preach it to our brethren. And they didn't want to hear it because they knew it was unscriptural. And for the love of God, they threw us out lest we would infect the whole bunch. And we didn't know that God was saving us. We resisted it. We went home crying to God. God, what did I do wrong? I remember we went to a church, and I promise you, I would never do this again. I've learned not to do this. We went to this little church in Minnesota, and I got up, and the pastor asked us to share, and he says, "You know, Jesus didn't really want you to worship it." Oh, that's...
Really good.
That's a bad one. Well, I could prove it from the scriptures. You know, Jesus never said worship me. He said worship the Father, right? And even he that is of the brethren came to John, and John was going to fall down and worship. He says, "No, don't worship me. Worship God," right? So the instructions of the Bible are plain. She says, but that didn't give me the right to impose that on this church. They were happy, loving Jesus and worshiping. And Jesus wasn't complaining. He let them do that. I did it, and I still love him abundantly beyond. And I love, but don't call it really worship. It's like I have my same feelings about you. I reverence to God. That's in you that you are. I reverence the God that Jesus is abundantly because there is not nobody like him in all the universe. Nobody ever came to me like he's come to me, right? But I learned to understand that worshiping the Father is a whole different modality in us. But that didn't give me the right to impose that, so that preacher, he got up in a hurry and he corrected me abundantly. He fixed it, really. I mean, that was his church. That was the congregation. I didn't know he had a right to do that, but I found out he did. Because I went home, and I was taking my shower, and I was complaining to God about it, about how this brother treated me, and the Lord said, "It's necessary that you be rejected of men." So God didn't chide that man for doing that. He didn't say that the preacher was out of order. If I had pursued the subject, he says, well, he was perfectly in his right to do that to you. You had no right to impose your understanding on that congregation if it was contrary to what I was teaching them over there. Mm-hmm. Just because you thought it was right. That was a hard lesson for me to learn. I know if you learn all, you've all learned that. You've all found that in some small way you've got to learn that the people of God belong to God. And if he wants them in a certain way, in a certain place, you don't need to be messing with them. Yeah. Right? Yeah. Why did I tell you all that? Because what he said after that, he said something to me then. He said, it is necessary that you be rejected of men in order that you could know something. And the thing that he wanted me to know is that he would never do that to me. He said, it's necessary you be rejected of men that you might know yourself approved of me. Now, when he said that to me, I thought I understood what he meant. I said, oh, well, thank you, God, I'm approved of you. He didn't really say that. He didn't say, I approve of you. He said, that you might know yourself approved of me. In other words, the awareness of being approved in order to be created in your consciousness has to be contrasted to the feeling of not being approved. And you need to create the idea of rejection in order to know the greater thought of acceptance. What he was leading me to understand is that this world we are in, this universe that we're in, is one of opposites. And that we need to have darkness in order to know the light.
Right?
We need to know rejection in order to understand acceptance.
Right?
Hallelujah. Oh, yeah, the echo in the universe. There is an echo, like a stone dropped into a pond, that goes out and continues forever. And anyone measuring at any point could tell at what point the point of origin of that explosion, and by measuring the intensity of the pulse, they could say something about the original event, right? It's like they do when an airplane crashes. They go and they take a photograph of the whole scene, and they carefully look at how all the pieces have fallen, and through the debris that's still there in the present, they can determine the events that caused the crash, right? So past events can always be seen in present effects. Or a scientist, when he wants to understand how evolution of certain species happen on the planet, they cut down through layers and they look at the layers and they see which came before others and what postures or civilization are in this layer, and they use that to determine. They try to reconstruct past events by looking at present consciousness or present awareness of events in the now. The events of the now are the remaining evidence of those events in consciousness that created them. So, where am I going with this? Well, it says in the book of the Revelation, it says, the books were open. Why would the books be open? Because somebody wanted to read the books. Why would somebody want to read what's in the book? They want to read the book is to understand the story. The story written in the book brings understanding, right? You're the book that's being opened, and who's the intelligence that wants to read your book? Well, you have to learn to read it. But who are the intelligence? What's the intelligence in the universe that's peering into this three-dimensional world, that's looking into your life and that want to read your book of your experience? Right? Why are the books being opened? Why is it necessary for you and I to learn to read our book? What does it mean to read your book? Well, let me give you an example of what I think it means to read your book. All right. You come home and something's happened in the house, and the whole basement, the whole floor is flooded because the pipe broke, right? And let's do a little role reversal here. So the husband stays home and water flooded all over the carpet and all over the hardwood floor and it's ruined the floor. And the wife comes over and he says, what did you do with the plumbing? Well, what is that little echo going on here? Right? Of a previous event. There's an echo going on. This man accusing his wife of not having fixed the plumbing properly or not having shut off the valve or whatever that caused the flooding of their house, he's sort of saying to her, saying to God, what you give me this woman for? In other words, there's an echo playing in his life, something that happened a long time ago. Something got set in motion a long time ago that keeps playing itself like an echo in the universe. Mm-hmm. And it keeps playing itself out and over from one generation to the next, and instead of getting better, it seems to be getting worse sometimes. Yeah. Well, can't we ever learn something? Right? Now, reading your book to me is this. You feel a reaction in you. You want to blame somebody. I was in the shower, all right? Oh, I'm starting to hit. I'm getting pay dirt, aren't I? You can all relate to this. This is wonderful. We'll quit meddling and we start to preach. No, we'll quit. How does it go? Quit preaching. Quit meddling. Or whatever. Anyway, I was in the shower. We were visiting with Barbara in Indianapolis, and I was in the shower. And oh, it was such a good shower. And it was a little cold, so I snuck out and turned the hot water tank up a little bit. And so I got it good and hot. And I was in the shower, and all at once, this searing hot water, man, scorched me. And I, at the same time, I heard the toilet flush. I got this rush of anger come up in me. I said, "Woman, what'd you do that for?" I mean, first came the searing pain, right? Then came the anger. And then came the blame. It's really easy. Blame, pain, anger, blame. It's a wonderful sequence. Have you experienced it? Just today?
Now I know the purpose that I got my clothes and had to go shopping.
It's a totally predictable pattern. Now, as long as you continue to experience that sequence in your life of pain, anger, and projected blame, guess what you're not doing? Huh? You're not reading the book. You are refusing to read your book. You read the book?
Eventually.
You're not reading. We are learning to read the book. In other words, we are learning something about the human experience that we've never understood. We've understood that our human experience is a program that's running in our mind. And you can ask it questions. You can say, okay, stop the program. So, all right, here it is. I'm feeling this awesome anger coming up in me. Whoa, I don't have to go to the next phase. I mean, you really don't. You don't have to blame. You've discovered that, right? Yeah. You don't have to do that. You can just let the anger come up, and you can blame yourself for the anger instead of blaming the person that flushed the toilet or the person that did the plumbing incorrectly, right? Probably shouldn't be that way. You can blame yourself. You can say, "Oh God, I shouldn't be so angry. That's so bad. I know you don't love me if I'm angry. I'm so unspiritual. God, help me overcome my anger." Have you been there? You done that one? Well, that's at least you're not blaming somebody else. You're blaming yourself. But guess what? You're still in the shame and blame syndrome. When did that get started? Anybody know when it got started? Well, you know when it got started. In the beginning of things. Right? So, after you just really research God about this long enough, somebody, somewhere along the line, either God himself or somebody suggests, well, maybe you read a book on psychology. No, because sometimes books on psychology, they got more together than some of our Christian understanding. Right? And so the book in psychology will say, well, maybe you should figure out why you're so angry. Maybe you should just ask. Right? So I learned to do that. I remember I was on the road one time. I was going to help this brother because this brother was so nasty. I mean, we'd go to a fellowship like we do here, and then after we'd be out on the road, he'd be writing letters to everybody against the person who was hosting the meetings. Right? Like maybe us going out and then writing, well, Fred and Peggy, this, that, and the other thing, right? And this person was doing that to the one that was hosting the meetings. And I got so angry about it. Oh, man, I got so angry about it. And I took some of the ladies of our fellowship and got them into the car and drove off to meet him. And boy, I got right in his face, big time. I told him in no uncertain terms that that was no way to act in the house of God. You straighten up your act, well, you don't do that. And then he wouldn't listen to me. I used some, even got to the point of using some very choice four-letter words that I didn't even know I had in my vocabulary, Hardy. And he still sort of looked at me. He said, well, I don't know what you're up to here, Rokas, but I don't have any clue about what you're trying to do here. So I finally got back in the car. I was driving home, and I was just crying like a... I was crying like a baby. I said, oh, God, why did I get so angry? God, why did I get so angry? And he showed it to me. He just said, well, Rokas, you're really not angry at this man. You're angry at the people that have treated you the way this man is treating that other man. Oh, I said, okay. Well, at that time, I didn't ask. I wasn't able to open my book further. I wasn't able to ask, well, then Lord, why am I so angry at them for doing it? I wasn't able to go there. I can now. I understand now why they did that to me. They were just pushing me on into God. I needed a growth stimulator. I needed an evolutionary driver. There's wonderful terms for that. Huh? What about that husband that kept beating you? He was an evolutionary driver. He'd beat on you and beat on you and beat on you senseless until finally you had enough understanding that he ought not to be mistreating the creation of God in you that way, and you walked out. Right? So there's an echo in the universe, in the physical universe, there's an echo that comes down and it repeats the sound, the beginning sound, the beginning sound, the beginning sound forever and ever and ever. And so there's another echo in the spiritual universe that's been echoing from the beginning of consciousness. I'm not talking now about there's an echo that happened in the garden, right? And you know what that echo is. He says, the woman that you gave me. Or she says, the serpent made me do it. Right? They felt the pain and the anger and the blame, and they couldn't read their book. They just began to write the book. They didn't know how to read the book. They were the first to experience that syndrome of blame and shame, of anger and projected blame. And it's been cycling in our genetics. You know, and it comes out very extreme at times. And it's locked into our genetics. And the genetics are crying out for deliverance. And guess what? We think that we're going to bring them deliverance if we just wouldn't get angry. We get so holy that we won't get angry. Then everybody will be delivered. I don't think so. Just stuff it a little deeper, and then the next generation will have to pick it up. Yeah. We had this one lady that we know, and there was a spirit of suicide in her family. Her mother had tried to commit suicide several times, and a couple of her uncles, I think, had committed suicide. And finally, she came to an age where her son was sort of on his own and grown, and this spirit of suicide began to work in her. And she planned it all out. She's going to drive off the bridge, and she wrote a little suicide note and told her son to destroy it afterwards so that he could collect the insurance. She planned this all out, but she was a Holy Ghost-filled person. How do you like that? A Holy Ghost-filled person has a spirit of suicide in the same house. That is not according to my Pentecostal doctrine. So she's sitting there, and she pushes. She's ready to hit that gas pedal and go over the bridge and do it. And the spirit said to her, "If you don't redeem this spirit," that one, "your children's children will." Oh my, I did it. She repented right there and then. She said, "Okay, I redeem this spirit." That's all it took. Now, it had to have emotional reality to it. You can't just say words, right? It had to have that intensity of longing to be free and of the love of God in it and the empowerment of the Spirit, you know. And she set that spirit, left her genetics. And she tell you what, she was sitting. Her mother told her, phoned her up the next day, and she says, "Mary, you won't believe what happened to me. Jesus came and sat on my bed last night, and I know that this is one, Jeffrey, that's not going to go by the way of suicide." And she never ever told her mother what happened to her. Well, what is that echo, right? What is that echo of suicide that comes down the generations, right? Or you, Michelle, right? Your son, and I think everybody knows, I'm not giving any secrets, right? Her son totally drunk, and she says, "Why? How did that happen?"
"Mom, my alcoholism is not for me, it's for you."
"My alcoholism isn't for me, it's for you. What about that?" Well, that's her mystery. That's for her to ask, right? I can't ask for Michelle. I'm not supposed to ask for Michelle. I've seen people in my space, and I said, "I know that there's something working in you that you need to ask about. But God don't tell me what it is." And then the moment they ask and they get the answer, I say, "Oh, why didn't I see that? That's so obvious." Right? So we are all redeemers. We're all packages of redemption. And the echo of the groaning creation is in the cells of our bodies, in the very cellular structure. We've taken it on. And you have to want deliverance for yourself in order to participate with the program of deliverance, because you really haven't come for yourself. But your first awakening to salvation is saying, "Oh God, save me," and Jesus comes, and Jesus saves. And then you're walking with him all happy, ready to go to heaven when you die, and you want the whole world to be saved, and he says, "Hello, there's something bigger. You haven't seen the whole picture here. I didn't save you so that you could be saved. I saved you so you could become the Savior that you are. You are part of the redemption with me. We're walking together in the redemptive plan of God. We came for this purpose. We came." So you might be stuck on that mode, you know, for a long cycle, you know, trying to get the whole world saved. You know, there's some people that they get saved from alcohol, and then they spend the next 20 years of their life trying to save every alcoholic. So they're still hanging around the bottle, right? And I'm not saying that some shouldn't. I don't know that. But there is something in every one of us, strangely enough, there's something, a kind of a thing in us that wants to avoid the program of God for us. Have you met that? Have you found that? Oh yeah, that was that tree, that iron tree. The ironwood tree was you. You're that ironwood tree for yourself. Each one of us. Yeah, each one of us. There is a powerful spirit of rebellion in each of us that comes and it's given to you or created by your mind. I don't know how you like to believe it. It's what you can just believe it any way you want to, whether you think of it's a gift from God or a gift from some other spirit, or whether you created the spirit, but it's given to you to overcome. The spirit, it's necessary. That's the other thing. When the Lord said to me, it's necessary you be rejected of men that you might know yourself approved of me, he also said to me, it's necessary that you be opposed. Get thee behind me, right? And push me.
Yes.
Yeah. Go into the direction where the opposition is. That's the way to fly, right? It's in foot, any foot, right? It's necessary that you be imposed in that you can learn the dynamics of overcoming, because the overcoming in you needs to evolve and become until you realize there's nothing to overcome. Right? Hallelujah. So there's an echo in the physical creation that showed that scientists... You wonder why science is discovering that in your day? Because you're listening to the echo in the soul creation of Adam. You're becoming aware that you're part of an ongoing redemptive program in Adam, that you came with Adam, and yet you, and here's the mystery now, here's the mystery that we resisted a long time. We've created a lot of religion around this mystery because we don't want it, right? The mystery about the garden is that you willingly were lowered into material form and to take on a soul so you could take on yourself the blame, shame, what is it, anger, projection mode of the creation and overcome it in your soul. Am I saying that we weren't deceived? No. You can read it plainly. The serpent, you were deceived. The Eve in us was deceived. I wouldn't deny that. Right? And I'm not saying there wasn't an act of disobedience involved into the conscious mind. But what I am saying is that the whole event was pre-planned, pre-programmed, and executed in the divine mind so that you could be lowered into the creation and take on your mission. You didn't fall. You were lowered. Read Hebrews 12. Hebrews, the second chapter. Read it. It says there, you were lowered from your Elohim state, from your angelic state, from made a little lower than the angels.
Yeah.
And really, the correct translation, if you look in the Hebrew, it's a quotation from the Hebrew, and in the Hebrew it doesn't use the word angel, it uses Elohim. Right? You were lowered from your Elohim state. That is, you in your glory of the knowing of the Father willingly gave up that glory because you saw the heart of the Father and what he wanted for his creation. And you said, yes, Father, send me. I willingly go and participate in the execution of the redemption of the cross through the ages of time. Now, the problem was that once you entered that domain, the pain of it, the agony of it, and the shame so took a hold of you, became so real that you believed the shame. You believed that you weren't good enough for God and that the disobedience of the garden actually caused the fall and that therefore you needed to be redeemed and somebody needed to pay for you. You believed all that. Right? And from your point of view, that was true. Right? So when a Baptist, when you as a Baptist went to the altar, you bowed down and you asked to be forgiven, you asked to be forgiven because you truly felt unworthy and guilty. And it was not given to you to know and understand that you willingly took that on.
Yeah.
That's a mystery. I tell you what, you never find that mystery written in the book. It's in your heart. And if you know this, you know it right as I'm saying that it's true. You will have the witness of the Spirit in you to know that this is the truth. Because you can't figure this out with your mind. You can't read, you can't see it. The picture in the book is so, you so cast on it the light of your shame, the light of your feeling of your guilt. You so cast it onto that picture that you believe that totally to be the truth. And especially when the preacher gets up and puts his long bony finger on you. You were guilty. And then you just think of what you were doing the night before when nobody was watching. And you look at some of the things you were thinking and how you mistreated your wife and your dog and how poor a father. Man, once it starts coming, there's a whole S-H-I-T load of it. Yeah, a whole shipload. Let's call it a shipload. That's more acceptable. But it is. And then you discover the greatest discovery of creation. The thing that was in the Father's heart from the beginning. I'm jumping now to another echo that I'll get to you. But when you were totally trapped in this echo that comes from the garden and has become more and more real through the generations. And you're down and you know totally your unworth. And then in your unworth, you feel the love of Jesus. And you know that He totally, absolutely disregards all that unworth in you. He doesn't see it. And you can't understand it. And you sing, the guilty pair bow down with care. Thy Savior's Son to save His erring child, He reconciled and pardoned from the love of God, for the first time, has come in its greatest measure it can ever come. The love of God can be no greater than when it meets someone in total lack of any kind of self-worth. Right?
Yeah.
So the great desire in the Father's heart that He might know His love is being realized in you. And there's great joy in every sinner that repents, not because their perception of themselves is correct. In fact, it's incorrect. The great joy is because the Father's love is made real. They're not so happy because this sinner finally found out he's a sinner. They've borne that pain a long time. Right?
Too long.
But it's time. Until the love of God, until the cup of the love of God could be filled up, it wasn't possible for man to be redeemed. Because man's redemption is defined in a greater context, which is the love of God. Right? All right, so the echo of blame and shame and anger cascades down the centuries. And you know, I'll just say this now because you've wondered for a long time what the law was all about. We have some wonderful understandings that Paul left us about the law. Right? And Paul said, the law was given because it was a minister of condemnation. In other words, the condemnation you felt in the garden, which had no basis, because God wasn't condemning you, had to be made real. And so, He snuck us into a contract. He got us on Mount Sinai and He got us all dressed in white and He says, I want to marry you. And we couldn't resist, because we'd just been in slavery for 400 years. Just anything's going to be better than slavery for 400 years. I says, okay, God, yes. And we felt the glory and the presence. And it was so beautiful. And one, he says, what do you want us to do? Well, all I want you to do is obey the law. We can do that. Oh, God, can you imagine how just the pain in God's heart when we so willingly, but he knew what we were in for. He knew what he was in for 1,500 years. He knew they could never keep that. He knew we'd have to scatter them all over the world. Divorced them, scattered them. He knew he'd have to go through all that. Why? It's so that we would understand something about guilt. That guilt is only real when it comes from a contract that you made that you can't keep. If you say, I will do, and then you don't do, then that you said you would do ministers guilt to you, and you're obligated to fulfill your contract. And if you can't make it, you got to make atonement, find somebody big enough to pay for it. Real simple. Right? You can't pay your mortgage, you're going to lose your house unless you got a rich uncle. And the rich uncle says, it's okay, I love you, I'm going to pay it for you. Right? We understand that. That's what the law was all about. The law was all about understanding that if you make a contract, you got to keep it. But the guilt in your soul and the blame in your soul doesn't come from a contract you haven't kept. It's the imagination of your own heart about what I think. You think that I expect things of you that you can't do. And when you can't do them, you blame yourself and you drop yourself in shame and guilt and will refuse to fellowship me. But the truth of the matter is, I never had those requirements of you. You're the one that made them up. And God could never explain it to us until he showed us the real thing first. It's necessary you be rejected of men so you can know something of God. It was necessary for you to make a contract you couldn't keep and experience guilt, condemnation, and forgiveness and be totally forgiven for that by my son on Calvary in order that you could understand that from the beginning it wasn't so. And we can say that now in just a few sentences. It's so awesome. Pharisees came to Jesus, and I was talking about the Lord. He said, Moses suffered us to put away our wives. Right? Write a bill of divorcement. Provide for them. You know, you don't get off scot-free. You've got to provide for this woman that you're rejecting. But you can do it. That's Moses. That's the law, right? Then they said, well, what do you say, Jesus? He says, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. And then Jesus said, but from the beginning it wasn't so. And I always thought that Jesus meant that from the beginning divorce wasn't supposed to be. And I could never understand that because I've been divorced and I felt really painful. It really hurt. And it really hurt my children. And if I could fix it, anything I could do to fix it, but I never felt condemned of God for it. And God himself says he divorced Israel. It didn't make any sense. And now I understand. When he said it wasn't so from the beginning, what he was saying is that from the beginning, marriage was not a legal arrangement that needs a divorce. From the beginning, law wasn't in the beginning contract. There never was a requirement of God placed on you in the garden. Where do you find, go and read in Genesis, where do you say, thou shalt not of the tree? And where does it say, okay, we won't? It's not there. God didn't make a contract. He didn't require man to make a contract. He knew man would never keep it. He didn't make a contract. Man wasn't able to walk in that, but it was meant to be so. It was ordained from the beginning that man should be lowered into this three-dimensional world where there's opposites. It was God's purpose and plan for us to be lowered. And he used the dynamic of a disobedience to a command in a tree. It was portrayed as a tree, as a choice. It's portrayed as a choice, but it's really the portal through which we incarnated, through which we became physical. so we could participate in the great purpose of the Father in this three-dimensional plane. See? And we couldn't understand it. There's no way. We were so trapped in the blame-shame mode that we couldn't understand it. So a program was put in place. It was put in place really before it ever happened because we knew this was going to be necessary. He says, well, somebody's going to have to come and explain this to you. Now, when we explain things to each other, we write formulas, we write sentences, we do words. And he says, now, the way I'm going to explain it to you, I'm going to create a hologram or a picture. I'm going to create a three-dimensional picture, and you're going to be able to see yourself in this picture. I'm going to send somebody who will image you to yourself. I will send you somebody, and he will be your truth. And that's what Jesus, what he said when he walked among us. He says, I am your truth. I'm your way back to what? To the true knowing of your mission and who you are, why you came. And I'm the way. If you'll walk in my way with me, you'll know who you are. You'll know why you came. You'll fulfill divine destiny with me. We'll walk together and we'll bring redemption of the Father to this planet. You have to save your soul first. You have to release you from this guilt and shame you're in because you can't even see me. When you see, when you look at me, all you can see is your own sin and your own failings and your own incompleteness. It's going to take 2,000 years for that to wear off. That's how trapped you are in the blame-shame mode. But don't worry about it. It's only going to be like a couple of days for me. And then there'll be a wedding. Then there's going to be a wedding. We're not going to talk about sin and shame. We're going to talk about the joy of our oneness. And we're going to sing to each other. We're going to sing love songs. You'll be in a restaurant, you're going to be singing, now that I know you, and you don't know it's me saying it, you to yourself. He saw all this. He said, I said one day, I said, Lord, what were you thinking about when you're hanging on there? I was thinking about the pain in his body, you know? I mean, the wounds on his back, pricking of his thorns in his head, the nail prints in his hands and the wound, you know? He says, what were you thinking about? I said, I was thinking about you. I thought, whoa, that's strange. And then somebody came out with this song. Have you heard it? Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all nature and all created things, above all worlds, and treasures of the world. And then it says, the last is, I thought of you above all. Somebody wrote a song for me. So I would know that that's the truth. I don't know that he thought, Fred, you know, I don't know if he imaged you in your physical body, you know, and the healing that you've achieved. I don't know if he... But you, in consciousness, where he was holding you, and you were with him on that cross. Because in truth, it's you. It's you and I. We weren't crucified on a wooden stake. You were crucified on the physical, on a limited physical body. You're an eternal being of light that willingly, by the Father's will, had power to lay down your life. Your eternal existence in the greater world, you laid it down. He says, I'm going to be a Scandinavian. And then we're going to immigrate. We're going to be in Seattle. I'm going to have children. I willingly become human. Father, I take on your purpose, your plan for me. You have power to lay down your life. And now, in this hour, because of him, because of Jesus, because of what he said, because of what he did, you have power to take it again. You have power to remember the glory of your previous existence. Amen. You now know you're eternal. You're light. And the shame and the pain that you experience is part of your purpose. And then the blame mode kicks in and you kick your dog or your wife or your whatever. And you can stop. And you say, whoa, there's a program running in me that's not me. That isn't me. I'm holy. I'm perfect. I'm the light. I'm like my Father. What's this doing in me? It's a program I took on so I would ask about it and understand its dynamics. Know how it works. So that the human habitation, so that humanity, so that being human could become a perfect paradise for God's purposes to be fulfilled. God's creating a man on this planet. He wants humanity. He wants the lessons that can be learned in the human body, the experiences that can be created here. The emotional body is such a tremendous treasure, such a wonderful thing to have a human body that can get sick and that can be healed. Right? An emotional mind that can be stretched to extremes, even to sever and to break and that can find such ecstatic, wonderful joy. So much of what I am as eternal spirit, the I am source of all life and life, I need the flannel graph of the human experience to paint myself so men and intelligences and angels can know me. Hallelujah. It's beginning, the picture is coming together, isn't it?
Yeah.
We're beginning to see. We're beginning to lose our fear.
Yeah.
We've lost our fear to the point that we're willing to ask, right?
Yeah.
And we're willing to understand that being in a human body needs a full range of emotional awareness. That is, you have to be able to feel abandonment. Which are the wounds in his body? You know, his purpose on that cross was to show you an attitude about your physical experience. What was that attitude? Total acceptance. Right? As a lamb, opened he not his... Oh God, why did you make me like this? Why? I don't want to be like this. I want to be able to sing like that person, or I want to be able to, well, hey, hello, yeah, you want to be anybody but yourself. Why? Because you don't know how great a treasure it is to be you just as you are. That's why you want to be different. And it's okay. Why? Because it's your fear of being you. You're afraid that if you would just become you, it wouldn't be good enough. That's what you're afraid of. And you know where that fear began? I just go all the way. I thought I would sort of try to stretch this out, but it just looks like it's coming. It's just here. There's levels of echo. There's the echo in the physical universe, right? There's an echo in the soulical universe of what we're experiencing, what I'm talking about. Jesus hanging on the cross to show you who you are and for you to fall in love with your emotional body and to quit rejecting your human experience. He's empowering you to say yes to your embodiment and to be thankful for it, right?
Yeah.
I tell you what, if you've ever loved Jesus because he saved you, when you see how his love and his giving of himself is making a way for you, not just to get saved from something, but it's opening the portals for you to become everything that you're meant to be in the Father's plan in this physical incarnation that you paid such a tremendous price for. You were willing to leave. How do I know all this? You know the scriptures. You know the scriptures clearly teach that Jesus became like you. He didn't want to be like an angel. He didn't want to be like a God. He wanted to be like the children. Why did he want to be like the children? So that the children could look at him and see who they were.
Yeah.
Duh. Why couldn't we see it? For 2,000 years we haven't been able to see it. Because it wasn't the time. The door hadn't opened. But the door's opening today. Peggy, you've held the door open here for years and years. You've held the door open. I tell you what, there's a door in consciousness is opening in us of awareness and light, of knowing, that's waited for 6,000 years to emerge. And that's the wedding that Jesus talked about. He says, for the joy that was set before him, what is it? It's marrying you. How is he going to marry you? He's going to share mind talk with you. He's going to merge your mind with his. You're going to ask him, well, Jesus, how do you feel about this? And he's going to let you feel how he feels. Yeah. Maybe you'll have some of us will have some really, really wonderful, unique experiences about that, about Jesus. And guess what? You're going to have your own experience. Just perfectly for what you need, you know. It's okay for us to share our experiences, you know, as long as we don't think that we need to have each other's experiences. We don't. The experience you need is the one that you got. Ask him. The one that you need, it's one that she's got. I love it. Don't you love it? Yeah, I do. I love it. I think it's wonderful. So the echo in the physical universe, right? The echo in our incarnation in the soul realm of understanding, right, truth, of understanding. But there's another echo. There's an echo in consciousness that began a long time before Adam ever came to the planet. Because the planetary program, the Adamic planetary program, program Adam running on this planet, is part of a larger program. Much larger program. A program that spans billions of years. Not just 6,000 years, like it is on this planet, but millions of years. And it really spans beyond that. It begins in consciousness before there was any kind of matter at all. Before there were stars, before there was any universes, before there was anything of the things that we know and are revealed to us, there was a program created in the Father's mind. Ephesians referred to it, right? When he says you are the inheritance that he has in the saints of light, it's not talking about Jesus having an inheritance. It's talking about the Father having an inheritance. Well, what inheritance does the Father of light have in the children of light? Because, guess what? The Father himself had a desire and an expectation in his being out of which he created you. Don't you love it?
Yeah.
And don't you love it that the Father has decreed that in the fullness of time, that the portals would be opened and we would begin to remember how it was when we first felt his love in consciousness before there were any worlds, before there was any mountains, before there was any rivers or any galaxies of any kind, before there was even form, we existed in his mind and he began to create us. And he empowered us to become creators and to create a world of identity around us that would become this self that we are. Yeah. Isn't it wonderful to know that your self didn't start in the garden?
Yeah.
You didn't start in the garden. That wasn't your first experience when some snake deceived you and all that stuff. That wasn't your beginning. Any more than your birth from your mother's womb was your beginning. When you came forth from the womb, that was 9 months after you were conceived. You were conceived a long time before you ever incarnated into a body. Whoa. You're not a body. You have a body. You're a being of light. Like your Father. And the most precious thing you have in consciousness is the awareness that you can say, just like your Father, you can say, I am. I have existence. How did I get this existence? It was a gift to me. I am the gift that God gave himself. I began. I have a beginning in consciousness. God conceived me in his thought, and he took the pain of separation on himself and caused me to walk a journey where I could become just like him. Don't you love it? That's big. That's wonderful. And now, instead of being afraid, one thing, you're going to have to locate this fear in you. The fear that we were talking about. You ask God, okay, God, what am I afraid of? Well, a whole bunch of things will come to mind. I could give you some of my fears, but you probably got enough of your own. Yeah, you're afraid gas might even go higher. Oh, you might be stuck on the freeway, you know, without gas. I don't know. No, the more serious fears of our lives have to do with our children, right? I mean, now, would you believe that those are all projections of your mind? They're all fears you created. Right? I mean, you didn't purposely create them in a sense, but you, they're the product of what you've done and haven't done, right? They're created in your space, but they're there for you to ask a question. You say, God, I got all these fears running around in my head and my heart, like these pricking. And he says, okay, get comfortable with it. It's part of your incarnate experience. I had them in my head. There's nothing wrong with you for having fear. That's the first thing to settle. That's why he came. He came to settle your fear about being human. So you could settle down and begin to read your book. Say, yeah, God, it's a wonderful thing to be human. It's a wonderful thing to fail and to feel incomplete. A wonderful feeling to love you and to become everything that I can be in you. So settling into your body is finally, after 6,000 years, we're beginning to really incarnate. We're becoming into the body, you know. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who didn't think of something to be grasped to his eternal existence, but willingly took on the form of a servant, became like you, and died on, became a servant for you. Well, how did he become your servant? So that you could look at him and see your truth, right? What is your truth? Your truth is that by the will of the Father, you've incarnated into a physical body, and you need to stop long enough to ask why you're here. You need to ask, what's my purpose? Why did you pay this tremendous price for me to come? And one of the things you need to look at is your fears. And you need to recognize that whatever fears you have are not your real fears. They're all projections for you to learn to overcome fear. But the real fear doesn't have to do with your material existence. Your real fear has to do with your existence in consciousness. Because you're primarily consciousness. You're first and foremost your consciousness. First and foremost, your awareness, I am. And you can fill in. You can put in after I am what you want to. You're free. You're free to say, I'm stupid. You can put that in there. And people do it. Children do it. People do it to their children. You can say, I'm beautiful. I'm ugly. You're really free. You need to know that you are free to create. You need to know this. The great, all this pain of blame, shame of the law is all for this one purpose, that you might know that when your Father created you, He created you a free agent. He created you and set you free to become everything you can be. And He did something else for you. He went and He wrote the whole ticket for the whole journey. He paid all the tolls, all the motel, all the gas prices. Everything, all along the journey, He provided a lamb for the strength of the journey. Before you ever began the journey, He made all provision for you. There's nothing for you. All you have to do is receive the strength and the empowerment and take on the greatest challenge of your existence. The greatest challenge of your existence is not to be a good mother, father, brother, sister, husband, owner, whatever it is. Those are not the challenges. They're all the way to the challenge. The real challenge for you in the universe is to become everything God wants you to become in consciousness. Amen. That's a great journey. Wonderful journey. That's a wonderful becoming. And it's worth every price you pay. Every pain that comes your way is worth it. It's wonderful. Everything that seems like a loss is wonderful. Everything is beautiful and wonderful because there's such a great, wonderful love that you feel. When you finally get in touch with the Father of light and start to feel how He feels and why He wanted all this and why He's willing to pay such a tremendous price, when you feel all that love coming in you, then you become empowered. And guess what? You get really large. And you can sit next to somebody and you can just love them. And you say, and you can feel their pain. and you feel their self-rejection, and you feel their self-immolation, and you can feel their self-abuse in them, and you can love them and say, it's okay. It's part of your journey. Just love your father, and he'll help you through it. You will be able to feel every man comes into your space. Why? Because you're going to feel yourself. Right? You met the greatest. You've overcome. You're overcoming the greatest opposition. And that's not anything to do with anything material or soulish. It has to do with you being willing to be you. What a wonderful deliverance. When I finally dawned on me that I was created in his mind, and my journey is forever into unfolding worlds of light. And my father has only one thing in mind. He's only got one thing in mind for you, Mary. Only one thing, and it's love, and you're becoming everything you can be. Now, he has wonderful expectations and no requirements. I don't know how he does that. Some mothers get close to it with their children. Sounds like double talk. Some mothers come to that. To some degree, we come to that with our children. Yeah. Right? Yeah. You do. You just want them to live.
Yeah.
And even if it means them rejecting you, God, you know it's not good for them to do that. But it isn't about your personal loss you're worried about. You're worried about them. Because if they don't respect you, how are their children going to respect them?
Yeah.
So then if you require respect from them, it's only for their sakes. You understand that? And that's how extremely God is. God never required anything of you for himself. It was always for you. And he was never offended when you spit in his face or when you kick them or when you refuse him. He was never offended. He can't be offended. Because he knows that you're a piece of himself. So how could he be offended?
Yeah.
That's a whole lot bigger than reconciliation. That's oneness. That's oneness.
Yeah.
Feeling the mind of God about the creation is the most exhilarating, releasing, empowering awareness. And you need to know that it's every one of these. It's just there for you to ask. Just as you don't have to pay for it. You don't have to be spiritual for it. You just, God, let me feel how you feel. And it'll happen. You know it. Any of you could testify to that. So I'm very excited to be here. Karen and I are just so connected with you up here in the mid. I didn't know when I get, when it just unwinds in me like that, I know how connected we are, how beautiful it is. Father, we thank you for your love. Hallelujah. We thank you for your knowing. We thank you for the remembrance that being released in our minds and our hearts concerning the long journey that you've energized us for. Father, we thank you for this house.